Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
It is great to be with you in all honesty. Mike Sladen is my name. I've been here for 18 years at The Well, and I was off all summer. The elders gave me an incredible gift of a sabbatical, and I spent the summer doing a whole lot of nothing, and it was wonderful. So grateful to be back, grateful to be here, and I was counting up the days. I haven't taught, at least here, since May 1st, so it's a gift just from you guys, and it's good to be home. So against with my people and here in the place that I call home with you guys. So thank you for the privilege that it is to do that. With that, we're going to get back in the book of 2 Timothy, where we have been, where Brad has kind of led us on now, the second book written to this young pastor by the Apostle Paul, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. So we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to turn there. Now, I did do one slightly questionable thing. Well, there's probably a number of them actually on sabbatical, but one that I'll tell you about. I went and taught, right? And you're like, wait a second, aren't you supposed to like not teach, like not work when you're on sabbatical? And I asked permission, and I said, hey, it's life-giving. I would love to go do this. So I got to go to camp, to Heartland Camp, and teach a bunch of high school students the book of Romans. I was like, man, that sounds awesome. So yes, I am in. And as I rolled into camp, you know, they have these people there that like are running the camp, and then they have two what they call deans. If you can think of like a ringer, like on a hockey team, like the guy that's there to fight and that's his only job, he needs no skills like hockey wise. He's just there to discipline the other team and keep things in order. That's what the deans are. Well, I met a guy by the name of Chris. He's probably every bit of 6'5". He makes Brad look small. He was a prison guard for the better part of 20 years. He's Pat Hill on steroids. I mean, the handlebar mustache and everything included. One of those guys that you look at and go, boy, I hope I never meet you in a dark alley ever, right? Now, he had this physical presence that, right, for a 17-year-old testosterone-filled boy, that's why Chris was there, just to make sure that if anything got weird, that he could handle those affairs. Well, inside, as I got to know this guy, he was a big old teddy bear. Loved the Lord and loved being there. In fact, he had taken a month off of work, the whole month of July, just to volunteer and be a dean. He was a construction worker guy and left his kind of company in the hands of someone else and said, run it, figure it out, don't call me. So if it blows up, you'll figure it out type of thing. He said, this is where I want to be. So we got to talking on the side as we were going through different events. And I said, hey, man, what got you here? And he's like, I actually have a pretty crazy story. I did 20 years as a prison guard. And now I kind of run my own construction company. As I was doing construction, he said, I would get these headaches. And I didn't know if it was because I was out in the sun too much or wasn't hydrated or whatever, but these headaches would come on and they were overwhelming. He said, I finally got so sick and tired of having these on like a daily basis, and they were incapacitating for him. He said, I finally just told the doctors, look, run a full court press, do whatever you need to do to figure it out. And he got news after they did a series of MRIs and brain scans, and they looked everywhere and couldn't find it. And finally, they found a grape-sized mass in his frontal lobe. And they said, Chris, listen, we've got really bad news for you. He said, you have terminal cancer. He says, they said it's in a place that they simply can't get to it. We could biopsy it, but it's probably going to do more harm than good. He said, they said to him, you really just need to get your affairs in order, and you probably have months at the most to live. So he was faced now with this crossroads in life, right? As he was living for kind of at this point in his life, kind of the wrong things. His marriage was a little bit out of whack. He knew the Lord, but he certainly wasn't living for God at this time in his life. His family history and his relationship with his kids were a bit of a train wreck at this point. And this fork in the road moment for him caused him to evaluate his life. Work had kind of dominated everything that he was doing, and that was his world. And he realized in that moment, I can either continue on this path that I have been on now for the last decades of my life, or I can make a change, and I can begin to live for the things that I've stated are important, but they don't actually show up in my life, and I can begin to live differently. And in that fork in the road moment, that's exactly what he did. He realized he had to make a decision, and he quit living for self, and he started making choices and decisions that were truly important to him because they involved God. He made life-changing decisions during this time. He took his faith more seriously, started walking with Jesus. He started living like there was no tomorrow. He told his wife and his kids, he said, listen, this is the road that God has me on. Don't Don't be bitter at God. Don't be angry at one another, but we're going to walk this thing out. He made amends with his stepson. For 25 years, he had not heard his stepson say, I love you. And in this moment, as he talked to his stepson for the first time in 25 years, he heard his stepson utter those words to him. And as he was going back for regular checkups, he had a subsequent scan that revealed the tumor had grown even more significantly, and the pressing issues were there. And as he continued to go back and get treatment for all these things, he ended up getting a second opinion. And they sent him to Stanford, and they checked on him there. And the doctor had an interesting history of scans. They actually had an MRI of his head from 12 years previous to the first one. They had all this data to look at. And this expert in Stanford laid all these things out before him and said, Chris, I've got some really kind of crazy news for you. He says, you do not have terminal brain cancer. He said, there was a mistake in your diagnosis. He said, that thing has probably been in your head since you were 5. It's been there for decades. It's not growing. So whoever saw this mass that they thought was getting bigger, I think it was just a shadow. It's not growing. You're going to be fine. Your life's going to be okay. He got a new lease on life in that moment. But he had to make yet a decision in that moment. Do I continue to do the things that my life has been about? Or do I continue to go back down that path that I had been walking for so long? And he said to me, Mike, that tumor that I thought I had, and I do have, but it isn't terminal now, is the greatest gift of my life. It caused me to completely reorient all of my priorities, to change my life. I'm here for a month taking vacation time to hang out with a bunch of 16-year-old snotty-nosed boys because this is where I want to be. I want to influence lives for the sake of the gospel. It caused him to walk more deeply with Jesus, to love his kids, and to make these incredible changes in his life. And it had not been for that fork in the road moment in his life, he said he never, ever would have ended up here. Well, the text that we're looking at tonight is a fork in the road moment where Paul, as you have seen through our journey through the book of 2 Timothy so far, is in prison. He is writing his final letter to his protege of 15 plus years at this point, this man that he has walked with, equipping him and discipling him how to do ministry, how to be a pastor, how to love others deeply. And this letter, in a sense, is a fork in the road for this young man, Timothy. And it's an admonishment to him to begin to live his life in a different way. As we pick up here in verse 1, I want you to see the urgency and, again, the tone of Paul's words now to Timothy. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Four different times in our journey throughout the New Testament, we see Paul address Timothy as his son, really in a sense his adopted son. He was his spiritual father in every sense of the word. And Paul's calling him to do this thing, to remain strong because of the deep relationship that these two men have. Now, we need to park here for just a second and understand what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Because if we read this at face value, be strong to a man from one man to another, it can sound very moralistic. It can sound like this idea of, hey, Timothy, buck up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Get in the game. You're timid. You're fearful. You're afraid of the opposition that's been coming. You need to kind of suck it up and move forward. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. That language there that Paul is using, that word strong, he says specifically, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That word literally means to become rendered more capable for a task. The voice is the Greek language that it's in is actually passive. It's not active. Paul is not saying to Timothy, this is something that you need to do or that you need to produce from within you. He's actually saying this is something that's already happened to you. This ability to be strong in the grace of God has been bestowed on you already through the gospel. The gospel does a work in us, and the gospel does a work through us. So Paul is saying, hey, when I'm calling you to be strong, this isn't self-righteous strength. This isn't sourced from within you. This is a strength that God has enabled you to have because of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. So this isn't a moralistic man-to-man type conversation. This is Paul reminding Timothy, just as he had to remind himself, to walk in humility and to remember where his strength comes from. That is sourced in the Lord. So this is kind of the umbrella that will serve as the tone for the entire passage. As Paul is telling Timothy to do these things and to be about these things. This isn't Timothy saying, I've got to do this on my own. He's saying, no. You need to find yourself in Christ. And because of the gospel, you are able to do these things. And without them, you simply would not be able to do those at all. John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, is quoted as saying this regarding this idea of grace versus law, or maybe self-merit. It says, run and work is what the law commands. but it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. And that's the idea. Paul is saying the gospel has enabled you to be strong and to walk this out. In fact, it is a beautiful motivator, and it is actually the source of Paul's life's work. Look at verse 2. Paul says to this young man, "When I'm gone, Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul's speaking of Timothy. He's talking about his ordination. "The things, Timothy, that you have heard from me from way back when myself and the other elders at Ephesus laid hands on you and commissioned you to this task, and everything that you have learned from me in this 15-year journey since then, you take these things and you entrust these truths, the truths of the gospel, and you entrust those things to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." If you are an underliner in your Bible, I want you to notice there are four generations being spoken of. Paul says, "You take from me, Timothy, that I have given to you these things. You entrust those to faithful men that will be able to teach others also." Of all the things that Paul says on his deathbed, so to speak, as he's staring death in the face of what his life could be about, he says, "What matters to me, Timothy, is to know that the gospel is replicating itself, that you're entrusting this incredible news to faithful men and women. This is the most precious treasure that we have." That idea of entrusting is what we do with our paychecks every week. Instead of shoving them underneath our mattress, right, we entrust them to a bank and say, "Listen, don't lose this. This is the most special thing that I have. I got to pay my mortgage. I got to feed my kids. And if you screw up or lose my paycheck, what I've entrusted to you, everything fails." That's the gravity of the language that Paul is using. He's entrusted Timothy with an incredible task. And he knows very soon he's going to be departing from this earth. In fact, just a couple years from this moment, he will die at the hand of Nero. And he says, "I want you to remember this, Timothy. We're not trying to make mules that are a combination of an animal that can't reproduce. They are strong and they are good and they're useful, but they can't make more mules. We want to make thoroughbreds, men and women who are known for their genealogies, for their lines of faithful gospel communication and teaching in their world." I had a professor in seminary that said, "Mike, you want to know what your life's going to be like after you're gone? Stick your arm in a bucket of water and pull it out." He said, "The hole that's left in that water is going to be the hole that's left in the lives of people around you if you do not invest your life in the things that matter." He says, "If you don't invest your life in the souls of men and women, in the Word of God, you will not be missed." These are the things that Paul is admonishing young Timothy to be about. Invest in those things. And as Paul begins to unpack this idea, really his life's work of entrusting the gospel to Timothy and then to faithful men and women who will be reproducers of this same idea, he's going to give us now in the verses that follow three illustrations of what this type of commitment looks like. Three illustrations commonly known in this culture: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. All three are committed to something bigger than themselves, willing to endure hardship for the sake of a greater goal that is in front of them. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Paul says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Paul reminds Timothy of this word that we saw last week: suffer hardship with me. That's the idea of that word. It's to come alongside and to suffer with somebody else in this process. Paul says, "I've gone first. I am doing this currently." He's sitting in a jail cell penning these words to Timothy: "Suffer hardship with me. We're in this together." Brad said so poignantly last week, if your gospel that you were sold is absent of suffering, you were sold a false bill of goods. Part of the Christian journey, as we read in the New Testament, we know that there's going to be difficulty. For those that proclaim the name of the Lord, it is to be expected. And Paul is telling Timothy that. Timothy, look, this is going to be hard. Pastoring in Ephesus is going to be difficult. Running countercultural is not the easiest thing to do. There is not going to be a time both then and even now when the gospel is going to be universally embraced, where people will just love Jesus automatically, when there's not opposition to this message that we're trying to communicate of Christ saving us from our sins. That is just simply going to be par for the course in the years that follow. So Paul says, stand firm against the waves of culture seeking, in a sense, to dismantle the glorious message of the gospel. And Paul says, if we're going to do that, it's going to take a mindset and a commitment to this idea. And he begins with this idea of the soldier. Think about the soldier. In times of war, he views his orders, or she views her orders, as supremely important. They are single-minded, single-focused, with a single loyalty. They aren't concerned about the affairs back home, of what's happening back halfway around the world. When they are at war, the only thing that matters to them is accomplishing the goal that's in front of them, and their orders are all that they think about. Many of you know my oldest daughter got married a year ago this last August, and her husband's in the Army, and right now he is stationed in South Korea. He is there, and she is here. Because those are his orders. He knew when he was getting in, what he was signing up for, that there was a greater good and a greater call in his life. And he's willing to make that sacrifice. And if you asked him today, hey, Connor, is that where you prefer to be? Away from your wife for a year? Is that how you really wanted to spend the second year of your marriage? He'd say, absolutely not. He said, but I'm willing to do it because there's a higher call in my life that demands that type of commitment and loyalty. And that sacrifice is ultimately worth what I'm going to have to go through to do that. And that idea, Paul says, they don't entangle themselves in the everyday affairs of life. That word entangles is the idea of a fisherman's net, by the way. In Acts chapter 16, God is said to have untangled the heart of a gal by the name of Lydia as she accepted the gospel. That's the opposite of the entanglement that's happening here. If you're so concerned with the lower level minutiae of life as a soldier and what's going on, you cannot possibly have the wartime mentality that you need to have, because you're simply going to have mission drift. You're going to be concerned about things that you don't need to be concerned about. So Paul tells Timothy, as a good soldier, you need to have that mindset. Verse 5 now, a second illustration. Also, Paul says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So Paul talks about first a soldier, and now secondly, an athlete. Now, as we know, the history of the Olympic Games, they started in Greece years after this letter was penned, but the seeds of this idea were already in this culture. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, Paul uses frequent sports illustrations in his references in many of his letters. There are ancient stadiums all over Greece and Turkey, and this idea of competing in a way to win a prize would have been known very familiarly in this culture. There were rules as an athlete as to how you competed, rules over the event. Stay inside these lines, compete in this way, don't do this, you can do that. Rules that allowed and governed fair competition. But there were also rules over yourself, over the person competing in the games. In fact, competitors in the Olympics were required to swear that they had trained diligently for at least 10 months leading up to this event. And if you didn't, you were disqualified to compete. It took sacrifice. And Paul is showing Timothy something. To run in such a way as you can win the race, to receive the crown, as Paul will say later in chapter 4 of this book, and to not be disqualified. He says, Timothy, I want you to run in that sort of way, that you would never disqualify yourself, that you would run in a way that honors God with your life and all that you do, so that you can win the prize at the end. And that idea, that mindset, is going to be necessary in order for you to be faithful in the ministry that you have in front of you. I got a good buddy who's as nuts as the day is long. I have not in my life met a more gifted athlete than my buddy. And he had this crazy idea that he was going to cross from the eastern side of the Sierras all the way over to the western side. Apparently there was some like record. And he's like, I'm going to go beat it. And he said, this is what I want to do. On skis in spring, he's going to make now a 20-hour journey, 45 miles, 12,000 feet of climbing. This was his objective. And his whole life for about 6 months began to revolve around this idea. There were mornings when he had to go out and train to get the fitness level required to do this, to have this nonstop 20-hour journey, that he would start hours before dawn, exercising and climbing mountains with a headlamp. He said as he got into this idea that literally dominated his life. This wasn't something that just like snapped onto his life. Every waking moment he was trying to figure out, okay, when can I work my work schedule around this thing? Because this is, in this moment, his very life. He finished it. He reached his objective. He did what he wanted to do. And I was asking him about it afterwards, about how hard it was and those sorts of things. He said, Mike, it was amazing. And it was physically exhausting. He said, but even more so, it was mentally exhausting. He's like, I am so ready for this thing to be done because it consumed my thought life. Because that's the attitude, the perspective that I needed to have going into this, or I never would have received the goal at the end of this. This is the idea of what Paul is telling Timothy. This mentality, this mindset of an athlete competing in such a way that he can run the race in such a way to get the prize. Timothy, you're going to have to do that. And Paul now shifts gears one final time to a third and final illustration to the farmer. He says in verse 6, to the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. A soldier, an athlete, and now this farmer. Paul says this farmer who is laboring diligently, this farmer should get the first fruits, the first parts of this farmer. Of his harvest, rather. And the opposite, by the way, is also true. If you're not a hardworking, diligent farmer, what can you expect come harvest time? You're going to have nothing to eat. Now, for those of you guys that know me, I was a city kid. I grew up in the suburbs of Dallas. I had not seen anything like the farming community here. I remember the first time I rolled into Fresno, I saw like a grape vineyard. And I asked Brad, I'm like, what's that? He's like, are you kidding me? I'm like, no, what are those? He's like, Mike, those are grapes. I'm like, oh, I see those in the supermarket. Like, okay, yeah, I know what those are. That's my experience. So I reached out to two of my buddies, Pete Holmes and Jerry DeBudio, and I said, hey, you guys are farmers, and I think you're hardworking farmers. We'll see. What am I missing here as a pastor? I said, what's the idea in this text? And they said to me, listen, Mike, long before the harvest ever comes, they said there's so many things that have to be done in order to obtain that goal, from soil prep to irrigation to crop and canopy management to insect and disease control. All of these things have to be done if you're ever hoping to see an end goal in any of that. And if they aren't done properly and timely, you could end up without a productive harvest at all. And if things aren't done the correct way from start to finish, it simply will not work. And this isn't some 9-to-5 job that you clock in and clock out. You are constantly, as you put your head on the pillow, thinking about these things. What do I need to do tomorrow? What's coming next week? What do I need to prepare for so that I can have a harvest? And on top of all of this, even if you do everything correctly, there are still things that are completely outside of your control, right? Weather events can come, freezes, rain at the wrong time, anything like that. Excessive heat can absolutely ruin your crop. You don't meet a lot of atheist farmers. You notice that? There's reason for it. So Paul says these individuals who labor diligently for their crop and put all of this time in to do that, they should receive the first parts of their own harvest because they, above all people, understand that there is a much bigger power at work in the midst of this. There's a God that's in control of all of these things. You work hard ultimately, but you submit yourself to a greater master. That's the idea of these three illustrations that Paul is telling Timothy: the soldier, the athlete, and now the farmer. In each illustration, through the single-minded devotion, each one of these individuals obtains something. But I want you to notice as Paul describes these, he says it's the good soldier that wins the battle because he pleases the one above him. The athlete wins the prize because he competes with integrity and diligence. It's the hardworking farmer, not the lazy farmer, that enjoys the fruits of his harvest. In all three of these, hardship and sacrifice are simply inherent to the job. Paul is teaching Timothy about what he's to expect moving forward, about what it truly looks like to follow Jesus. And remember, Paul is not tasking Timothy to be a soldier or an athlete or a farmer. He's tasking him to verse 2. Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. And if you're going to do that, Timothy, you've got to have this mindset, the mindset of an athlete and a soldier and a farmer, this dogged perseverance in order to go about these things. This is what it's going to take if the gospel is going to do a work in us and through us. And again, Paul reminds him, Timothy, this isn't sourced in you. You have the ability to do this, not in yourself, but because of the gospel's work in you, you can stand in strength. And I want you to notice, Paul's going to shift gears. He's going to go from illustration now to application. And he's going to call Timothy to stop and consider the weight and the gravity of the words that he just said. And he's going to ask him to do two things specifically. In verse 7, he says, there's going to be a truth that you need to consider. And in verses 8 through 10, a reality to live out. Let's look at verse 7 now, this truth to consider. Paul says, Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So here's the thing that Paul is asking him to consider. That idea, consider, literally means to ponder, to think, to reflect on, to take a matter and think about it over time. This command, by the way, is not passive like we saw in verse 1, this strength idea that was given to Timothy. This is active. Paul is commanding him, an imperative command. Timothy, do this. Think about this. I'm demanding that you understand the weight of these words that I am communicating to you. And God will illumine the scriptures for you. Be open to that. And if you do that, you will receive understanding. Comprehension is that idea. Not just a knowledge of something, but a knowledge about something. How all of these things fit together. My wife is a math teacher, and she teaches at Clovis High 9th grade and 10th grade math. And she sees these students who are like, look, I'm not a math person. They can see all the numbers and the letters, which I don't know why letters are in math, but apparently they are. I don't understand it either. And she sees these kids that look like, man, all this stuff is Greek to me. And then there's those moments where the light bulbs turn on for them, where they understand and they comprehend what these things are. This is what Paul is admonishing Timothy to do. I want you to comprehend the weight and the words that I'm saying. Timothy, if the gospel is true, then this will have profound implications on your life. This truth that I've just told you about, it's going to demand application. See verses 8 through 10. Not only must you consider this, to think about it deeply and to let it sink into your life, you've got to act on it. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. He begins by saying, Timothy, remember. That word remember literally has the idea of remember and respond. It's the idea of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That word Shema means to hear, to listen, but it means in Hebrew, listen and obey. There is no listening without obeying. There is no remembering without responding, is what Paul is saying. I want you to remember, but remember in a way that moves you to action. You're remembering Jesus Christ, remembering his faithfulness, who he is. And as a result of that, you're living that out in your life. He is the reason. He's the Davidic king. He's on the throne. He has risen, is what Paul is saying here in verse 8. Enduring our suffering as we endure these things, as Paul literally is writing this in this moment, imprisoned as if he were a criminal. He says, though I am in prison, the work of God is still happening. God is not imprisoned. He is at work in our lives for his good pleasure. He is accomplishing the things that he sets out to accomplish. And by the way, as you know, this is not at all hypothetical for Paul. He is living out what he believes. In verse 9, Paul has pondered and Paul has comprehended what it means to truly follow Jesus. And it has cost him, in a sense, everything. He is suffering. He is in chains for his boldness to communicate the truths of the gospel. He has abandoned his own will. He has died to self. He has lived for Christ because he understood what it meant and what the consequences were if he didn't. And here's ultimately in verse 10 why Paul can do that. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may obtain to the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. For the chosen, for the elect, for those that God is going to draw to himself. Paul says the souls of men and women hang in the balance. This is no mediocre task. I ain't selling widgets, Timothy. This matters for all eternity. So I'm going to make this my life's work, and I'm calling you ultimately to do the same. Nothing will stop the gospel in doing its work. And Paul says, for this reason, I endure. And there we begin to see this, the heart of this whole book begin to lift to the surface. He says, Timothy, endure. You've got to hang in there, not on your own. Based on the strength that God has given you, hang in there. Remain steadfast. The idea is to continue to bear up despite the difficulty and suffering going on around you. Hold fast to the things that you know are true. The book of Hebrews says it like this regarding our Savior. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul says, remember that. The strength to endure has been given to you. And Timothy's needing to be reminded of this. This young, timid pastor who's grown, maybe because of the opposition around him, a little nervous, a little gun-shy, so to speak, to communicate boldly the truths of the gospel. He's needing his flame fanned, so to speak. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. And Paul's reminding him, even despite my circumstances, Timothy, it's worth it. I wouldn't change a thing, though I'm sitting in jail writing you this letter, because ultimately, the gospel is everything in our lives. And then Paul reminds Timothy of the hope that we have in Jesus from a confession in verses 11 through 13, probably that was known around the early church, very similar to one that we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says this in verse 11, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. That is not a condition, it is a fact. We have died with Christ, he's defeated death. We are identified with him. And because of that, we will surely reign with him. All of the things that were Christ's are true of us as well, because we are in him." And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "But if we deny him, he will also deny us." This is an interesting verse. If we reject him, like others who Paul has mentioned before, he will deny us. These more than likely are men that never really understood the true saving grace of Jesus Christ. They may have given lip service to the gospel. They maybe were around religious things, but when push came to shove, these men were apostates, and they cut and ran when things got hard. So we're not talking about a loss of salvation here that simply is impossible. John writes later in the New Testament that we have been given these things, these truths in Scripture, so that we may know that we have eternal life. We can be sure because our security is in God's hands. We did nothing to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to lose it. So this is not what's being discussed here. He's talking about wayward individuals. But he goes on and says, here's the beauty of our Savior. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Timothy, even in our struggle to be faithful, even as we wrestle these things out, his faithfulness is not dependent on us. He has made us unconditional promises, and he is going to be faithful to see those things through, even when we waver, even when we struggle, because it is not at all conditional. So he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace given to you in the gospel. Consider the work it's done in your own life. Timothy, there's no going back. Like a good soldier and an athlete and a farmer, set your sights on things higher than yourselves. Endure the difficulties that will come and keep on investing in the souls of men and women. This calls to consider and to remember all of these things. And if we're honest, and as we think about this, this wasn't just for Timothy. This call to consider, to remember, to lift our sights in the world that we live in today, consider the implications of the gospel are for us as well. Jesus said it like this. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, in a lot of ways, we have a fork in the road as well. Now, there are folks that are struggling with all kinds of issues in our church, cancer and the things that I even mentioned. Most of us probably are not dealing with terminal medical issues. But in a lot of ways, because of the gospel's presence in our lives, there are fork in the moment roads that we have to consider. Because of what the gospel has done, because of what the gospel demands, we have choices to make. Are we going to continue to live down this road that we have pursued our whole life? Are we going to live after self and self-gratification and the things that the flesh desires? Or are we going to understand the radical call of the gospel in our life to reorient everything around us like a soldier or an athlete or a farmer would do, and for our call in life to be even higher? As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, Paul says. It's the gospel that changes everything. So the question that we have to ponder is, what are we going to do about that? Like Chris, who sat years ago in front of a doctor who had given him a terminal life sentence, what are we going to do with that new reality? What are we going to do with this idea that we have died? In the words of Tim McGraw, what are you going to do? You going to go skydiving? You going to go Rocky Mountain climbing? You're going to go 2.2 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu? Is that what your life's going to be about, the pursuit of self and those sorts of things? Or are we going to live together for the gospel and the higher call that it has on our life? Friends, if you have ever come to this place, to this church or any other place, and you have not met this glorious Jesus whom we have spoken, this is our greatest end as a church. It is our greatest desire that you would meet this one. This is where life begins, an understanding of the gospel, that God gave his son to die in our place for our sins. And if we would simply believe in that gift, that we have the gift of eternal life freely given to us because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And that reality, ultimately, friends, in our life is going to get lived out. There are things that it will demand in our lives. So as you think about the world around you, as you remember and as you do, there are people around you every which way in life, in the spheres that we live in, that we can do exactly what Paul called Timothy to do in chapter 2, verse 2, to entrust these things to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be some brilliant theologian. What you need to be is a faithful, God-fearing individual who says, God, you have changed my life through your son. And the things that you've given me, the things that you have entrusted me with, I'm going to go share those with other men and women. Just like Chelsea did in the video that we just watched, who poured her life as a single woman into some fifth grade gal. And years later down the road, she is a hero in this family's life. Just because she made the simple decision to say, Lord, you know what I could be doing on a Wednesday night? I could put my feet up and I could be watching TV. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a sacrifice. And I'm going to go spend some time in WSM. I'm going to go give my life to these kids, and I'm just going to step in, and I'm going to do life with them. I'm going to offer them the wisdom maybe that God's given me, and I'm going to walk in life with them. I'm just going to be present there, and I'm going to be faithful, and you're going to empower me to do these things. I don't have any skills of my own. There's some magical powers. I'm just going to walk with you, with them, and let's see, God, what you do. And there are, friends, stories like that all over our church of faithful men and women whose names you will never know, that are just getting it done because they've seen the high call of the gospel in our lives. Friends, would we be a church that's about that, that's willing to lay aside all these things that can so easily encumber, to lay aside the things that can entangle us, and to see the high call of the gospel in our lives, and to be willing in whatever season that we're in, however God has called you to do it, to just be faithful, to walk this thing out, and you're going to mess up as I will, and that's part of the process. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for people that have bowed their knee to Christ and are just simply willing to walk this out in community with other people. Let's be a group of people that commit to that. Father, thank you for this call. God, thank you that Paul did not hesitate, that he did not flinch in saying what this thing means in our lives. God, as he sat from prison and penned this letter, there were so many things that he could have been about. But Lord, the gospel was ultimately his life's work. Father, would we hear the urgency in his voice? Would we understand what Paul did for the sake of the gospel? And would we see his example? And would we be reminded of the words that he told young Timothy, that we would entrust the things that have been entrusted to us to other faithful men and women who would be able to teach others also? Father, would our legacy be one where we invest in the souls of men and women and the word of God? Father, would you help us to do that? God, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name. And friends, just as a reminder one last time, I mean, if God maybe is stirring in your heart to get baptized, we are ready for you. Josh is over here, ready to go. We would love to allow you the chance to publicly identify your faith in Christ with your friends and your family and your church community. So if God's leading you to do that, you can head right down here.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.